closing verses of the chapter 3 of Malachi, please. We'll read from verse 13 through to 18 of Malachi chapter 3. Our subject is God's jewelry. You don't think of God as wearing jewelry, but He does. He wears jewels. Jewels that He has mined, dug up for Himself, then cut and polished and made beautiful. And He wears them as adornments. Let's read from verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God, or even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth Him not. Amen, and may the Lord bless His word to our hearts. In the opening words of this section, there is a wonderful contrast set forth between the stout words of the proud Israelites that Malachi was confronting, and the humble words of the God-fearing remnant that was to be found amongst Israel at that time. The manner of our speaking about God and about His word and about His service reveals the true nature and state of our hearts. It really does. When the worship of God is a tedious thing, it tells us what you're like. When the preaching of God's word, when it is done in earnestness and with the help and blessing of God the Holy Ghost, when such preaching becomes a burden, it tells us what your heart is like. When the thought of coming to God's house does not meet with joy, but rather with a sigh, it tells us something about the state of your heart. God could tell from the words of the people in Israel what their heart was like. But then he tells us that very clearly in Matthew chapter 12, the verse 36 and the verse 37. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Because even the idle words have a significance. We might dismiss many of the words we speak. We might say, oh, it didn't really mean anything. I'm afraid God doesn't agree with you. Because he's going to hold men to an account of every idle word. Every idle word. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That's what God's going to judge you on. That's what's going to determine your fate. Your words. Not be the devil will give witness against you. It'll not be others that have met with you or spent their life in your company that will witness against you. The witness that God will bring forth either to condemn you or to justify you will be your own mouth. You'll speak good or you'll speak evil of yourself according to the words that you have uttered in your lifetime. Men and women, life's a vital and an important business. It's a solemn matter. And the words that are spoken here in Israel by those who were the enemies of righteousness and by those who were the friends of righteousness count very much with God. You know, in the verse 16, God refers to those that fear the Lord, and we are reminded that a remnant of true believers may survive amidst an atmosphere of hypocrisy and wickedness and rebellion. God can keep the people. He kept Jonah in the belly of a whale in the belly of the ocean. And in the midst of this world, in all its wickedness, God has a people. God has a people. I was so encouraged by the report given, and we will have a formal and proper report brought to us in the very near future from our brethren who were down at the World Ploughing Championship in Kilkenny. It lasted for 3 days. There were about 250,000 people passed through the gates of that championship during those 3 days. It was about 70,000 to 80,000 people on average over the 3 days. And our brethren had a tent there, and they gave out, I think it was 30,000 bundles of gospel literature. They give out a gospel calendar with a beautiful text for each month. They give out gospel tracts, and they also gave out Bibles to those who requested them. There was one lady came back who had been there at the ploughing championship last year in another part of the Irish Republic.
And she came back to the man, the minister, who gave it to her last year, and she sought him out, and she said, "You remember me, I talked to you, and you gave me this Bible, and I'd like another copy. For this Bible has been round our whole family, all of our outlying relatives, and we'd like another copy to share." I want to tell you, it humbles your heart and it stirs your heart to hear that. You know, here in the north of Ireland, in Protestant Ulster, if you were to give out 30,000 tracts at an orange parade, you'd probably find 29,500 of them lying in the dirt at the end of the day. Isn't that right? Sadly, it's true. Some of them wouldn't even have the life of a few seconds, because it would be taken from you, seen what it is, and torn up and thrown in your face by a Protestant, so-called. No wonder judgment is looming large on the horizon in this country. How wonderful it was to hear those reports, and we will certainly be bringing some of the brethren over who were there to tell us about it. I don't know if there was any videos made of it. If there was, we'll be seeing it, for it's a blessing to hear about it. Yes, an interest. And who knows, in Ireland, amongst all the priestcraft and the paganism of Rome, God has a people. God has a people. Aye, and even here in the north, amongst all the apostasy and the ecumenism and the blind folly of the so-called Protestant main denominations, yet even in the midst of this ungodly atmosphere up here, God has a remnant, men and women. Breaks our heart to see how the north of Ireland has turned the way it has. Turned away from gospel liberty. But even so, like was the case with Israel, still God preserves a remnant. Why? Well, who can tell? A people privileged who turn away from God deserve judgment. Yet God is pleased even amongst such to preserve a remnant and keep the truth alive. And that's the case here. God kept alive a light of truth, a remnant. And we must not despair. We must not despair. Now, while the proud may maintain their defiance of God in this world, a day is coming when men shall realize that there is profit only in serving God in sincerity and truth. Young people, listen to me. Please listen to me. And God help me to speak words that will carry home to your heart. It may bring you into reproach with those of your own age group. It may cause others to sneer and to laugh if you own Christ as your Savior. But in the end, it will be seen that it only will profit those who thus hold up the name of Christ and own Him as their Savior. There's a day coming when men will realize how wise it was to own Christ as Savior. God's denunciation here in these verses that we read of the words of the wicked Jews with whom Malachi contended has reached new heights. God has condemned the wicked words of the unbelieving Jew on a number of occasions, as recorded in the book of Malachi. And as we look at those denunciations, we find that they get stronger every time. Back in chapter 1, in the verse 10, God says He has no pleasure in the words and the actions of the Jews. No pleasure. Brings Him no delight. All that they say by way of praise and worship, all that they do, brings no pleasure to God. Then in chapter 2, in the verse 17, God says that He's weary of their words. That's a stronger denunciation. That's a stronger expression of revulsion. Not just they weary Him, or not just that He has no pleasure in them, but now they are a burden to Him. They weary God. But here, in the chapter 3, the verse 13, God states that the words of the Jewish rebellion, the words of those involved in opposition to God, have reached new heights of defiance. He terms their words stout words. Your words, God says, have been stout against me. Now we need to examine that word to find its full meaning, to understand what it's about. If we speak of that word today, invariably, we're thinking of size. Someone who's stout is someone, well, they're well built, shall we say. Well, now that even itself would tell us of what it is God is speaking about. These are not skinny words. Words without substance or strength. But they're stout. A branch that is stout is a branch that has width, has girth, has strength. And the actual Hebrew word carries with it the idea of strong opposition to God. It's the word, same Hebrew word, that is employed of Pharaoh's heart in Exodus chapter 7 and the verse 22. Only there, it's not translated by the word stout, but if you look at it, it's the word hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It became firm and strong and unwielding in its opposition to God. And that's the meaning of the word here. You know, it's the same word that David employs in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when he's describing how he fought with a lion and with a bear. Verses 34 and 35 of 1 Samuel 17. And there it's translated by a different English word. It's not hardened, it's not stout. It's the little word caught. I caught him by the beard. Now you can imagine young David reaching his strength and his manhood at that time, and probably a very well-built lad. After all, you don't take on the warlike activities that David did in his early life without being of substantial physical build. And when he ran to the defense of his flock, and he fought with a lion, and he fought with a bear, and he laid hold of him, I'll tell you, he took a grip that wasn't easily broken. He took a grip that old bear and that old lion, two different incidents, but he employed the same tactics in both times. He took a grip of them by the beard. He throttled them. And I can just see the hardy hands of David and the brawny arms of David flexed in all his strength going forth against that animal to kill it. And kill it he did. And that's the word. He caught. And the words that were employed by these Israelites against God were words that would kill off God, throttle God, silence God. They were hard, inflexible words. They were words of violence against God. That's how God saw. That's how God heard the words that were spoken by these Israelites here. I might give you one more illustration of the word. God employs this word in the book of Deuteronomy to describe the violence of a very wicked man against a woman. Same word. Man seeking to violate the rights of a woman. God employs the same Hebrew word. A lawless act. An act of wickedness. An act of defilement. You can see the meaning of the word that God employs here then. When he denounces what it was these rebellious Israelites were doing. There was violence in their speech against the God of heaven. That's how God saw. That's how God heard their words. And let it be noted that God spoke increasingly strong words of denunciation concerning how the rebellious Israelites were referring to him and speaking of him. He employed increasingly strong language because increasingly strong was the rebellion of the Jew. Sin increases. Let me tell you this. You can't cultivate sin like a hedge and go out and clip it every so often so that you keep it at a certain height and a certain width and you don't let it grow any further. You can't work with sin that way. Sin grows and increases and advances. And my dear friend, you can't control it nor tame it. You can't do it. Young people, don't you think you can dabble in the world just a little? Don't you think that now? Don't you think that? You can't just get a little disease, you know, and just stop it and not allow it to advance. No, that's not how it works, my friend. You're either going to overthrow the disease and be cured or else it'll kill you. And that's what you'll have to do with sin as well. You'll have to get deliverance from it, or it'll destroy you. Let's consider here, first of all, how men mistake the character of the service of God. These men first spoken of to us in this section, the rebellious men, were declaring how that they served God, but it was a waste of time. There was no profit in it. Your words, verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? What have we done? Where have we used stout words? Man always argues with God. Isn't it amazing? There's only one time man will not argue with God. Sinful man will not argue with God. Do you know when that is? On the day of judgment. Every mouth will be silent then. On the day of judgment. Otherwise, men argue with God. Here they're arguing with the prophet when he brings this denunciation, brings God's word to them. What's God complaining about? Well, God tells them, ye have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Nothing good has come to us as a result of our service for God. Nothing good has come of their service because they're mistaken in thinking of what they were doing as service. It wasn't service for God at all. Men, imagine, you see, that many of the religious activities they engage in will pass in God's eyes as service, as worship, as a keeping of his ordinances. In actual fact, it's no such thing. You're to really serve God. If you're to really serve God, if your worship here this Lord's Day is to find acceptance with God, and let me tell you, the chances are that all that takes place here in the form of worship, as offered by each one here, the chances are there are those whose service here today will be rejected by God. What you offer as worship today, God will not accept. Because if we are to find acceptance with God, then our worship, our service for God, must first of all be carried out in the right spirit. It must be carried out in the right spirit. It's not enough to employ the right words. It must be carried out in the right spirit. Matthew chapter 6, and that's only a couple of pages over in your Bible. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Doubtless they employed the right words. May even have asked for the right things. But their motive, the spirit in which they acted, was wrong. It was wrong. In chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel, and again the verse 5.
And the Savior is here speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 2, he says of them in verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They weren't doing it to be seen of God. They weren't doing it to please God. They were doing it to be admired by men. That's why. And as they were praying, as it were, man, they were opening one eye and having a peep around to see who was noticing them. Well, such worship, such service, let me tell you, will not be acceptable to God. God loathes such, holds such in contempt. Are you here to be seen, to be here today? You young people, you know. You can be guilty of this. You may well be here today to be seen by your parents to be here. Well, you couldn't very well maybe avoid not coming. But the only reason you're here is because your parents said, we're going to church. If you had your way, where would you be today? Where would you be at this moment? Now I'm telling you, God sees that as merely turning up in church to please men, not to please Him. Do you understand the implications of this? We must not only carry it out in the right spirit, but we do need to have the right motivation. God is served for the promotion of His glory and not our profit. That's the motive. I'm here today to promote God's name, God's honor, God's glory. When others are going off to sport, to picnic, to the seaside, to pleasure places, to pursue just the desires of their mind and body and have no thought of God, I'm going to God's house to bear witness to His graciousness, to His mercy, to His love, to His glorious person, to bear witness to the fact that He is God and deserves the praise of all men. Paul wrote in the Corinthian epistle, the first one, chapter 10, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. You know, I read that, and I was thinking to myself, he didn't say, therefore, when you give £1,000, or when you buy some large piece of furniture that's needed in the house of God. Or when out of your riches you supply some want in the cause of God. It doesn't make any response at all or reference at all to something of that nature. Because you see, and I think of the boys and girls here. The boys and girls don't have a checkbook that they can write out a check for £1,000. Maybe some parents are daft enough to give them
a card that they could throw £1,000 on, but it's really Mummy and Daddy will have to pay the bill. But normally speaking, you don't have £1,000 you can give to God's work. And if Paul did make a mention of a big gift like that, well, he'd be speaking out over your head, but he doesn't say that. He says, whatsoever ye eat or drink, so that includes every one of us here. How you eat can be so performed as to be an act of thanksgiving to God. You know, when you open your lunchbox in school, boys and girls, and you look in and you go, "Ah! Is that what I have today?" That's hardly to the glory of God. We were looking on that DVD concerning the missionary work in Kenya of little boys and girls. If they had your lunchbox and they opened it, their smile would be from ear to ear at such wonderful things presented to them to eat. You know, men and women, they used to say hunger's good sauce. We hesitate to wish ill on any generation, but boys, I tell you, a little of less of what we have might teach a bit of manners to our country. It has an abundance. Do you know there was an abundance of bread that damned Sodom? Did you know that? You'll find it in the book of Ezekiel. An abundance of bread and an abundance of leisure. That's what damned Sodom. Too much money and too much time on their hands. Whatsoever you eat or whatsoever you drink, simplest of all acts, even down at that level, do it to the glory of God. And how much more, therefore, when we gather in God's house, men and women, we ought to be doing what we do to the glory of God. Opening our hymn book with thanksgiving that here I am about to sing praises to God. What a privilege! I who was on my way to hell, I who, if God hadn't saved me, might be now groaning out the groans of the damned, if it weren't for God's mercy. So here I am among the living to praise Him. Oh, how glad I am to be in God's house to sing, to pray, and to hear His word. Hear His word. Oh, if we come to worship God and desire to have our worship accepted by Him, then it must be of the right motive. It must be born of the right motive. Colossians chapter 3, the verse 17 and also the verse 23. I'm going to combine the relevant passages from those two verses. Colossians 3, verses 17 and 23. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. not unto men. That's how we're to do it, men and women. That's the reason why we should be doing it. Unto the Lord, not unto men. Not unto man.
Furthermore, if we're to worship God
and rightly serve Him, we are to do it not looking for rewards here on earth, but believingly hoping for rewards in eternity. You see, look what these men said. Verse 14. It is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His ordinances, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts, and now we call the proud happy? Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. They were going to God's house, going through the rituals of keeping God's ordinances, and expecting God there and then to reward them. They did it for gain. They did it that they might immediately benefit. But they found that there was nothing coming to them as a result of their worship. And they looked out on the pagan and on the heathen. And they discovered that the heathen and the proud, as they call them in verse 15, they didn't seem to suffer as a result of their wickedness. They seemed to be set up, strengthened. They seemed to find deliverance. It's a familiar thought. We look out and we see the heathen enjoying many of the temporal benefits that are to be enjoyed in this world. And foolishly men say, well, why doesn't God take these away from them? And why is it that God's people don't seem to get any more of life's benefits than the wicked? In fact, some of them suffer terribly at the hands of the wicked. And in a consequence, they conclude, that it's a waste of time serving God. You'd be far better being wicked. That's what these people were saying. Making the mistake that God doesn't reward His people in time, but in eternity. Oh, let me tell you that there is no question but the benefits and blessings of God do materialize in time. But not to the exclusion of sickness, of poverty, of trouble, of difficulty. These things visit the wicked and the righteous. God says it rains on the wicked and on the righteous. The sun shines on the wicked and on the righteous. In the coming financial difficulties, the most holy man or woman will find the pound in his pocket or her pocket has decreased in value to the same extent as the pound in the pocket of the murderer or the thief or the adulterer. Isn't that right? When you go into a shop, you'll discover you have to pay the same amount of money for the goods you purchase, whether you be holy or whether you be wicked.
No, the rewards of serving God are not paid in time. These men were looking for a visitation of temporal riches and profit as a result of hypocritically going through the rituals. Their motive in worshipping God was that they might fatten themselves. That's not service. That's not service. A commentator once made a very telling comment. He said, even if there was no heaven, and even if there was no hell, it's still best to serve God. And that's right, there is a spiritual contentedness, a peace of mind and soul and spirit that belongs unto those who walk with God, which would in truth be reward enough. But if men are looking for more from the service of God, and that's their only motive for serving God, then they'll be disappointed. And they're serving God with an entirely wrong objective. God's rewards do not always come in this life, but most certainly they will follow in fullness in the world to come. These Jews did not see the rewards that they expected, while they observed that the heathen prospered, at least as well as they were prospering. So they charged God with favoring wickedness. That's what they were saying. God favors wickedness. Verse 15. They that tempt God are even delivered. God favors wicked men. That's what they were concluding. Oh, how wrong they were. They had the whole matter of worshipping God wrong. They had it all wrong. Oh, observe your heart today, my friend. Observe the spirit in which you come into God's house. Examine the motives that drive you. Are you wisely recognizing that service for God will be rewarded in eternity? Not necessarily in time. May God teach us these truths and bless His word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us pray. Father, write your word on our hearts, we pray. Grant your blessing to us now. And as we leave thy house, oh, help us to keep holy the Sabbath day. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.